Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from the Green Hymn Book number 43. Sweet is the work, my God, my King, to praise thy name, give thanks and sing. Hymn number 43, omitting verse 5. Hymn 43, omitting verse 5. Let us pray. Our gracious God, how gladly we lift our hearts unto thee in worship and thanksgiving and praise. We bless thee that thou hast called us once again to meet with thee in this evening hour. And we pray that as our songs of praise rise to thy throne in heaven, thy presence will draw near to us, seeking the fellowship of our hearts and seeking to bless us as we wait before thee. O God Most High, thou art the living, the only true God, and thou hast declared thyself and manifested thy name in Jesus Christ, thy holy Son, whose advent we have been and will be celebrating at this time. And we pray, gracious Father, that our hearts will be made to burn within us as we think of the wonder and the mystery and the marvel of the Incarnation in all its glory and beauty and grace, in all the hope that it holds out to the sinful sons of men. And as we gather afresh around thy word tonight, O God, we pray that thou would come to us afresh to bless us and to challenge us and to encourage us in our most holy faith. We ask thee, Lord, that by thy Holy Spirit thou wilt make thy living word a benediction to every heart bowed before thee. Make these hearts of ours receptive and responsive to all that thou shalt say unto us, O God Most High, and do thou continue with us in our evening worship now, and bless the praise that we take upon our lips and in our hearts. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We didn't finish the whole of the second half of chapter 14 in Luke last Sunday, and we're going to turn once again to the final verses, verses 34 and 35, to complete the picture of what it means and what it costs to be true disciples of Christ. We spoke last Sunday evening, you remember, of the two parables our Lord taught to make the point about counting the cost and, as we say, going the whole hog in the Christian life, presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, as Paul says in Romans 12, in face of the mercies of God shown us in Christ. And now, in this further metaphor or parabolic saying about salt, he changes the imagery. In these words, salt is good, but if the salt hath lost its savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? Now, the immediate context of these words makes it surely clear that it is the consecrated, wholehearted disciple who is compared to salt, and that the influence of such believers is likened to salt in the impact they make upon society. But that impact will be made, our Lord points out, only if the salt retains its savor or flavor, and therefore only if believers maintain their position as consecrated to Christ will they make much of an impact on the society in which they live. That's the theme of these last two verses, and we're going to look at it in some detail now. And let me say one or two things by way of an introduction to this study. The first is this, that this statement in Luke is one of several kindred sayings in the New Testament. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, we have a similar statement, "Ye are the salt of the earth." You know that quotation, and it goes on to incorporate these words, "If the salt hath lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted?" Mark repeats Luke's words, doubtless quoting from the same source as Luke brought his verses. You will recall how in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul speaks of the believer's demeanor in the world. "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how to answer every man." Clearly that's a kindred thought, and we must resist the temptation to spend more time on that word, but I commend it to your thought. And it's useful to compare all these several readings so as to get a full grasp of our Lord's meaning in the different contexts in which these words appear. That's the first thing. And the second point has to do with the precise significance of what our Lord's words mean and what significance they have. Professor Tasker, one of the commentators with Tyndale, says that the disciples are, and I quote, to be a moral disinfectant in a world where moral standards are low, constantly changing, or non-existent. And the implication is that the salt must retain its purity in order to fulfill this function. Some of you will know John Stott's fine book entitled Christian Counterculture, which is a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And here's an interesting and useful comment on the word about salt losing its saltness or savour. He says, and I quote, "Strictly speaking, salt can never lose its saltness." And he goes on, "I'm given to understand that sodium chloride is a very stable chemical compound, which is resistant to nearly every attack." End of quote. And Stott says in an interesting footnote that a chemist wrote to him about this in order to correct what he calls an earlier blunder of his and to supply a lack in his scientific knowledge. And what he said next in his commentary is the fruit of that correction. And this is what he goes on to say. "Nevertheless, salt can be contaminated by mixture with impurities, and then it becomes useless, even dangerous." Another scientist suggested to him, he's been amongst the scientists, you see, that what was then popularly known as salt in biblical times was in fact a white powder, perhaps from round about the Dead Sea, which, while containing sodium chloride, also contained a good deal else, since in those days there were no refineries. And of this dust, the sodium chloride was probably the most soluble component, and so the most easily washed out. The residue of white powder still looked like salt, and was doubtless still called salt, but it neither tasted or acted like salt. It was just road dust. Now, this is not really a disquisition on chemical compounds. I would hardly be an authority on that. Although I did get higher chemistry, and higher physics too. But it has a significance in relation to the metaphor our Lord is using about Christian discipleship. For effectiveness, the Christian must retain his dedication and total commitment, just as salt, to be of any use, must retain its saltness. And if the believer is contaminated with the things of the world, in such a way that he does not appear very different to the worldling or to the unbeliever, all influence in society is lost. Christian influence is dependent on being distinct from the world. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that the glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, the church invariably attracts the world. It is then that the world is made to listen to her message, though the world may hate it at first. And you know, if we as Christians are indistinguishable from non-Christians, what use are we in society? As Stott concludes, we might as well be discarded like saltless salt, thrown out and trodden underfoot by men. And Stott concludes his paragraph with a quotation from the great scholar A.B. Bruce. "What a come down from being saviors of society to supplying materials for footpaths." Well, there you have it. Distinction there, therefore, must assuredly be. And we as believers must accept the responsibility that this distinction from the world lays upon us. If we do all the same things that the world does, if we go to all the same places that the world goes to, and so on, What's the difference? And what's the point? If we are salt, we must be just that. And by being what we are, we must retain our saltness and thus fulfill our function in society. Now, there are several properties of salt that are relevant here, and I want to think about them with you now. In the first place, salt is a preservative against corruption. The function of salt is to arrest or prevent the process of putrefaction in food, to arrest or prevent decay, to act, as it were, as an antiseptic, so that the germs latent, for example, in meat, may be rendered ineffective when salt is rubbed into it. When I was out in Africa, I was introduced to, shall I call it a delicacy, called biltong. And anybody who's been in South Africa will know that biltong is meat, often game meat, into which salt has been so decisively rubbed to make it hard, and it will be preserved almost indefinitely. It gives you a good exercise for your teeth also, because it's pretty hard going getting through it. Now, our Lord presupposes that in itself, the world has within itself the seeds of decay and corruption, and that by itself, the world would go to rack and ruin. The world, through sin, has gone bad. It is corruptible and corrupted, and there is therefore no depth, morally or spiritually, to which it might not sink. And to prevent this, to stay the process, Christ has put his church in the world to act as a moral disinfectant in society. Now, this conception both defines the function and indicates the limitations of the church's work in the world. For salt will not indefinitely prevent decay and putrefaction, and not even the presence of the church in society will ultimately prevent the final moral disintegration of the world. And that should give the lie very decisively, you know, to the liberal and modern idea that the church's task is to win the world for Christ and to Christianize society. Not so. This world is death-doomed. It refuses to bow the knee to Christ. And the presence of the church is meant to be a stay against the over-quick corruption of the world, so that Christ might, through his church, call out a people from the world for his name. And so here's the negative restraining influence of the church, and indeed of the individual Christian. This is what we are meant to do in the world. It's not so much to make the world a better place as to keep it and prevent it from becoming a worse place. And very often it's only in this negative way that we can be and do good and be positive. For, of course, to be a restraining influence and prevent society from becoming more corrupt is surely a good thing. And one thinks, you know, of the way in which even individual Christians can raise the very tone of society by the quality of their lives and by simply being there. And one can also witness the elevating influence that a strong, vital fellowship of believers can have in a community by the sheer quality and integrity of its corporate life. I remember a dear old lady, a member of my congregation in my last parish, who was taken to hospital and admitted for medical treatment. She had been quite sick, but she gradually began to get better. She was in a ward with a number of other women. And she let them know that she belonged to Christ. And you know, by the integrity of that elderly lady's testimony, the whole moral tone of that ward was unbelievably raised and elevated by one woman's testimony. Now, there's a striking incident in the Old Testament record of the reality of this. In the story about the prophet Elisha and the Shunammite woman, we find it in 2 Kings chapter 4. Her story is an impressive one, in the raising of her son from the dead by Elisha. But there's another story about her recorded in 2 Kings chapter 8, where we're told that the woman had, in a time of great famine, emigrated to the land of the Philistines for a period of 7 years. And on her return, found that her house and land had been appropriated by the crown. And it was, to put it bluntly, a most impossible situation with little likelihood of any redress being given her. But the king, we're told, when she appealed to him, spoke with Gehazi, Elisha's servant, who recounted to him something of the woman's history and how Elisha had restored her dead son to life. And the upshot of that interview was that the king appointed one of his officers to make sure that all her sequestrated property should be restored to her. Now, the point of all this is that it was clearly the prophet Elisha's influence that was the determining factor in this act of clemency that took place. Although, in fact, he doesn't figure in the story, except indirectly. But his influence and ministry had created a climate in which this unexpected act of clemency and generosity became possible. The king wasn't turned to righteousness, that's of course sure, but the influence that the prophet's life had was such, and the impact of his ministry was such, that it was a force in the land strong enough to condition official action, even though the message had been repudiated by the nation and the king alike. Now, that's the kind of indirect influence that salt in a spiritual sense can have. And in a time of declension and apathy, when the gospel does not seem to cut much ice, it is wise to remember this other kind of influence, both on the individual and the national level. It's said, you know, that at the time of the ascendancy of the Puritan movement in England, the influence of preachers like John Owen in London was such that Parliament paid heed to his word and were restrained in their enactments. They did not become Christians, but they paid heed to this man's word, which conditioned public action in the nation. Well, it's a long time since that kind of influence has been exercised on the affairs of Westminster, hasn't it? But we shouldn't discount the possibility, even when the gospel is refused and spurned, that life and action can be extensively shaped by the integrity of the church's testimony as the salt of the earth. And in the same way, the influence of even one godly man upon the members of a group, in an office, a workshop, in restraining corruption, can be very considerable. Although they may never accept his gospel, simply because he stands for a certain level of conduct and behavior and speech and will not come down for anything. He may be a very unpopular man and a source of irritation to his colleagues. But then you see, salt can be very irritating at times. And when they know that that's what he stands for, things are purified just because he's there among them. So don't you lose heart when you feel that you're not cutting much ice in the office. You're maybe not the best judge of that. In the second place, salt gives flavor to food. Without salt, food can be very insipid and tasteless. And salt's action in food is to bring out the flavor of the meat. And the presence of believers in society is meant to act as a very necessary conditioner. You know, there's no doubt in my mind that the sickness and boredom and frustration that are everywhere evident in today's world are due to the decline of spiritual things in society. Take Christianity away and life becomes dull and empty. What was said of the ancient world before the coming of the Christian gospel is equally true today. Matthew Arnold has this couplet: on that hard pagan world, disgust and secret loathing fell. Deep weariness and sated lust made human life a hell. And when it gets to that stage, you need something like a national lottery to titivate your palate. God help us. What have we come to? Now, it's the Christian message that brings life and meaning to life, and vitality and flavor. And this can be seen on the individual level and in society alike. Look, for example, at the effect on society of spiritual awakening, as, to mention one, the great evangelical awakening in the 18th century, which historians said saved England from revolution at the time of the French Revolution. And there's the great 1859 revival, which led to immense philanthropic and social movements. The benefits to society, not only spiritual but material, were simply enormous. They added flavor to life and inspired all manner of movements of social and cultural vitality. I have a quote here from Dr. Emil Brunner about the impact of the Christian gospel on human culture. He says, "We should never forget that it was within the realm of the early Lutheran Church that one of the greatest cultural creations took place in the shape of German church music, from Martin Luther to John Sebastian Bach, and that it was in the soil of Calvinistic Holland that a development of painting took place equal to that of the Italian Renaissance, and reaching in Rembrandt one of those highest pinnacles of art where only a few names are included. Furthermore, it should not be forgotten that Rembrandt is a painter who increasingly made the interpretation of biblical history his main artistic endeavor, just as Bach, throughout his life, had put his incomparable musical genius in the service of the divine word and often expressed his conception of music as being nothing but an attempt of man to glorify God." Do you know what I would like to do with that quotation? I would like to send it to a number of the decadent aesthetes that represent the cultural renaissance in Scotland, who spend a large amount of their time blackballing John Knox for the baleful influence he's had upon Scottish culture. I wonder if these men read history. I wonder if they really understand what they're talking about. John Knox has been a much too convenient scapegoat. for them. This is the real truth of the matter. On the soil of Calvinistic Holland, that a development of painting took place equal to that of the Italian Renaissance, and reaching in Rembrandt one of these highest pinnacles of art where only a few names are inscribed. The flowering of culture through the impact of the gospel. That's a somewhat different estimate of the relation of Christianity to culture than we usually hear from these contemporary figures. Then in the third place, salt is used as a fertilizing agent. And the purpose of fertilizers in agriculture is to promote the germination and growth of the seed that is sown. And the force of this aspect is seen very clearly. A true Christian testimony is the likeliest thing to make a harvest of souls a possibility in a community. Think of the influence of prayer in the work of the gospel. There's a striking story about D.L. Moody that illustrates this. On an early visit to London, he had a notable meeting at which, after he had preached, he made an appeal to people to come to Christ. And nearly everybody present made a profession of Christ. And Moody thought that the people had mistaken his appeal and didn't understand exactly what he meant. So he repeated that appeal, trying to make absolutely clear and unequivocal what he did mean. The same happened again. Almost everybody there responded to the invitation to come to Christ. And when this remarkable phenomenon was investigated, it was found that behind Moody's visit, there were the prayers of a bedridden woman who had prayed for his coming to London for years. And that was what one bedridden woman did. You see, when times of refreshing come, it's ever those places where there's been faithful witness and intercession that know the showers of blessing. That's the encouragement and the challenge of our Lord's word here in the last two verses of the chapter. But then there's this. What if the salt loses its savour? Well, I'll tell you what happens when the salt loses its flavour. Its restraining function, its vitalising, fertilising function does not work and is not fulfilled. And that's the real problem that we have to face. We're sometimes told that the church should take direct action in society, in politics, economics, and so on. But the fact is that the church has been given an indirect function in society, which she can best fulfill by being herself, by being the church, by being salt that is really salty. I've quoted several times from Wilcox's commentary on Luke's Gospel, and it's interesting to note that he says of the last two verses of this 14th chapter that they're a summary of all that our Lord has been teaching in this section. It's only he who has been able to renounce all who will be able to enter through that narrow door. It's no use hoping for another chance or for a less uncomfortable stripping or for a less total yielding. You can only be a disciple if you discard all sloth, all pretensions, all reservations. That's what it means to be a disciple, says Wilcock. That is the distinctive saltness of the salt, the thing that makes it what it is, the discipleship which characterizes the disciples of Jesus. The time is now, he says. The person concerned is you, just as you are. The demand is everything. When I read Wilcox's words, and especially this phrase, discarding all reservations, it brought something to mind that a well-known missionary once said about his Christian life and service. His phrase was, and the missionary's phrase was, no reserve, no retreat, no regrets. I was once given that as a subject to address a student meeting as an expression of Paul's famous words in Romans 12 about presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Or as one rendering puts it, which is the least that we can do. Now I was prompted to look back over my notes for that message. And I saw that one of the things I said about it was that we have not really thought out the implications of the gospel aright if we come short of that conclusion that there must be no reservation, that we must present our bodies a living sacrifice. That's the least that we can do. And I instance the words in that meeting of another great missionary, C.T. Studd, who said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. Now that's the language of no reserve. And if there is no reserve, there will also be no retreat from that high stance. No retreat to lower ground either. For of course, unreserved surrender is both an act and an attitude. We sang a few minutes ago, high heaven that heard the solemn vow, that vow renewed will daily hear. And when it's renewed day by day, there's not much scope for going back, is there? A true understanding of the implications of the gospel makes it clear that no retreat is possible. We only to think of some of Paul's definitive statements in his epistles to realize this. Listen to this from 2 Corinthians. We thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And by that he means this. The cross of Christ brings us to the end of our old existence and tells us we have no right to be alive at all. Through the cross, we bid a final goodbye to the old life. And that's why Paul was able to say in his Philippian epistle, forgetting the things that are past and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Well, if that's the case, how are we to interpret the statements expressed in Cowper's hymn which we sang earlier on tonight? Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Well, let me stick my neck out and say that these words constitute a misunderstanding of the implications of the gospel. For such declension to have been possible in the first place means that a man just hasn't understood the implications of the gospel. We also sang the paraphrase of the words in Hosea chapter 6, a wonderful picture immortalized in these glorious words of a soul coming to God. But in the passage itself, you know, the words are spoken lightly and superficially, as God's answer to them makes clear. Your goodness is as the morning cloud and as the early dew that passes away by noon. And what God was saying in effect to his people was this: the trouble with you, Israel, is that your goodness does not last. And it's a rather fateful observation to make that the word goodness is a covenant word. And God was reproaching his people with having broken their covenant vows. This was their problem and their tragedy. They had been unfaithful to their spiritual marriage vows and had broken the heart of God by their sin. And we should not forget Hosea's words in the 6th chapter of his prophecy in that connection. goodness like a morning cloud, like the early dew. These are beautiful things, full of hope, full of promise. But they don't last. And God says, that's like your goodness, Israel. But with Paul, there was no retreat. Towards the end of his missionary service, he said to the Ephesian elders at Miletus, "None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." And that was towards the end of his missionary travels. And later still, in these marvelous words, he said, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me and all them who love his appearing." And you know, when you live like that, there can be no regrets, only bright prospects of that crown at the end and the divine accolade, "Well done, good and faithful servant, thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. That's what counting the cost leads to, a total thing. Why should there be reserve when the gospel has mastered our souls? Why should be there any retreat when we're heading forwards with him? Why should there be any regret when the outlook is bright with promise? Oh yes, the cost of discipleship is very great. But even costs are relative. And when you see what is promised, all lesser things simply lose the significance. They have no more attraction for us. They have no more claim upon us. We are heading forward. It was said of Mallory and Irvine, the climbers lost in Everest, you know, you remember, that when last seen, they were still climbing. That's a great epitaph, isn't it? Would it not be fitting tonight, as we bow in prayer, for us to bow quietly and whisper to the Lord, "Lord, I want that to be true of me." Let us pray. Our gracious God, we bless thee for the power of thy word and the grace that comes to us in that word. And we pray that thou wilt seal its message tonight to all our hearts, that we may truly live unto thee all the days of our life. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. We conclude our evening worship singing hymn 782, "Savior, thy dying love." thou gavest me, nor should I aught withhold, my Lord, from thee. 782. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.